Right now, though, we're going to grab our Bibles out. If you want to get prepared, we're actually going to begin in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. We are continuing our series looking at God's great story through the Old Testament. And we will end up very shortly, Lord willing, in 1 Samuel, chapter 8. If you want to mark that spot and continue where we left off last time. But why don't we pray and then launch into things this morning? Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you as we have proclaimed already that you are a God who's at work in and out of season, the ups and downs, the mountains, the valleys when we see it and when we don't. And my prayer, Lord, is through the power of your Holy Spirit that you'd breathe your life upon these times and you'd open up our eyes to see what it is that you're doing. You'd open up our ears to hear what it is that the Spirit is saying to us personally, us as your people, and that you'd open up the eyes of our heart, as Paul prayed, to see you, to behold the beauty and the reality, the majesty and the might of who you are, King Jesus. Come and have your way in whatever you, what way you desire this morning. For the glory of your name we pray. Amen. So while you turn there, I saw a particular article grab my attention this week. I was almost going to say I'm getting a little tired of seeing these articles, but I'm not at all. They're wonderful, but they're continuing to come through. This particular article, it said, was entitled this. It said, "Who said Gen Z is walking away from faith? They loudly want Jesus." It was reported across Christianity Today and a few other different Christian news outlets. And this comes from... many who've been around, you'll note that we have identified this trend in different parts across the world, not just in one continent or country, but there is this fresh stirring of faith. So this particular article was talking about some recent Barna research. It's a church pew research organization. And in their particular study that they've just released the results for, they said amongst Gen Z, according to their research, there's over 80% of women and 77% of men in that category, Gen Z, that have indicated that they are spiritually seeking, that they're open to coming to church, and that they're actively wanting to know and find out more about Jesus. That could have been a little more enthusiastic, but it's all right. We're obviously so tired of hearing this news of what God's doing across the planet that, it's like desensitized to these things. Oh, yeah, okay, people are hungry for Jesus. Let's move on, get to the sermon. But as it goes on, it says it's fascinating because, of course, this bucks the trend of recent generations. And it says that there is a generation, this is their assessment, that's looking for a lifeline in the midst of a generation that's drowning in anxiety, searching for belonging and desperate for hope that they can't find streamed or swiped. They're not into performance, they want presence, they want something that makes sense in the middle of life, and they're not quietly walking away from faith, as previous trends would have indicated. They're running towards Jesus and louder than ever. I've got no idea what louder than ever means, but it sounds great, it sounds exciting, and praise God for what he is doing all around the planet. And there genuinely is, I believe, this resurgence and this recapturing of the greatness of the gospel, of a biblical worldview, that there is one place and one place only that truly has the answers, that has truth, that is a foundation, that lasts, that endures, that makes sense of the world and our lives in the midst of the world. And it is the news of the gospel. It's God's great story. And I'm hoping that as we have gone through this journey, as we continue, that in some way, maybe big or small, whether we've been walking with the Lord for 2 minutes or for 200 years, there's more for us to discover. There's more for us to unpack. There's more for us to have our hearts awakened at the greatness of who he is and what he has done and is doing and will do as we look towards the full consummation of his purposes and his promises on the planet. Can we say amen to that? So just before we jump into the text, let me give you just some background by way of introduction. We have been looking at some different lenses as we've walked through this particular story, and I think if we've got the slides, we do have this one up here. And I've given us, if you've been journeying on this particular series, some lenses. Now, I tend to hesitate to be too rigid with our theological approach and want to divide things up, but I do think it's helpful for us to have some lenses as we look and try to encapsulate the main headlines in this huge, vast panorama of God's soteriological storyline, his storyline of salvation that unfolds from time past and continues, as we said, through to his final conclusion and consummation of his eternal purposes. And here's the lenses here, and one of them that we're going to delve into a little further this morning is this notion of God's covenantal faithfulness, that the storyline of God we can see emphasized, we can see unfolding and being unpacked through God's covenant with people. He is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. And I gave you this quote a long time ago when we last talked about some of these lenses, which is up here, just to sort of illustrate what I'm talking about. This is the premise that we're putting forward here, and this is from a particular theological book if you would like to explore this further. If you go to the next slide, it says, "One cannot fully understand Scripture and correctly draw theological conclusions from it without grasping how all of the biblical covenants unfold across time and find their telos, their foundation, their end, and their fulfillment in Christ. We do not assert that the covenants are the central theme of Scripture. Instead, we assert that the covenants form the backbone of the Bible's meta-narrative." And so that's the general emphasis there when we talk about God's covenant. And of course, there's many, many promises that God makes throughout Scripture. As I said, he's a promise-making, promise-keeping God. But there's five fundamental ones that we've covered, right from the beginning in the Garden of Eden, through the covenant that God makes with Noah, through the covenant that God makes with Abraham. We spent quite a bit of time unpacking the Mosaic covenant. All this is background by way of saying we're now at the fifth and final iteration of a major covenant that God's going to use to unfold, unpack, to give a framework to his plan of salvation, and it is the Davidic covenant. And so I should have emphasized before that what we're not saying is that this is the only way to view God's story. As I said, there's many different lenses. This is one, but it's a helpful lens for us to unpack and to really grasp the fullness of God's plan of salvation for us. So we've seen these covenants, and all of them, at each turn, at each twist of the journey, we've looked at the way that they point forward. They're all arrows pointing forward to Christ. Some of these have been more subtle than others. Others have been blazed across the pages of Scripture and across human history. But I would suggest there's arguably none that's more clearer than the one we're going to look at today. And that's why I want to begin in Luke chapter 1 and kind of see, normally we would look at the origins and then we'd look at the fulfillment. We're going to do the reverse this morning. I hope that's okay. We're going to look at the fulfillment of this and then go back and unpack exactly where this comes from and how it helps point towards God's great story. So Luke chapter 1, of course, a very prominent and famous passage of Scripture that we would read around Christmas time. And this is Gabriel appearing to Mary. And so Gabriel appears, verse 28, Luke chapter 1, came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she's greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern as you would. What sort of greeting is this? What on earth is going on? It's not every day you get an angel showing up in your house. Greetings. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Very well-known, prominent, famous passage of Scripture. Probably all of us have read that many times, and I don't want to labor too much there other than to make these or underline these two important emphases. Number one is simply this. What we are seeing here is a proclamation of a truth, of a fact. Let's just camp there for just a moment. See, the angel comes on the scene, and as we've looked at the unfolding of God's plan throughout human history, this is the culmination. This is where it ends. This is where it leads to And it's not an announcement of subjective feelings, not wishful thinking, not some ladder to climb, not some, you know, ethereal spirituality that can somehow do something for you. This is a fact. It's a proclamation of a truth. And God's purposes and plans and the essence of Christianity, this is the point, does not rest on myth or moral philosophy. It's not just the product of imagination or cultural storytelling, some nice tales that have some moral underpinnings. It is a truth claim that's rooted in flesh and blood. It's etched in time and space. Jesus came, and this is the proclamation of his birth, of the full consummation of God's plan, was all leading towards this moment, a specific moment in human history. He was born, he lived, he spoke, he touched, he healed, he bled, then of course he died, and he rose again. These events are not spiritual metaphors. They're not nice little tales. They're historical realities. See, we can reject them, and many people do. They choose to reject them, but you cannot deny them. These are truth claims. These are facts. That's the first point. Mentioning that by way of foundation, we're not going to labor that. There's plenty of sermons to preach on that topic. But here's what I want to focus on. It is proclamation of a fact, but it's also the proclamation of a fulfillment. So Christ came to a specific point in human history, but as the specific fulfillment of specific promises. That's what the angel Gabriel is promoting, is prophesying, is declaring here. He has come. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High God, yes, but God will give to him the throne of his father David. Well, what's this all about? This is a specific fulfillment of a specific promise that God had made to David, as we'll discover, and that from his lineage would come the promised Messiah. Jesus is the promised son of David. That's part of his claim. He's saying, I am the fulfillment, the rightful king whose reign will have no end. His coming was not an accident of history, but the execution of this eternal plan, his purposes, a plan that, as we know, of course, would lead to the cross as he bore the full weight of our sin. The lamb slain before the foundation of the world. His resurrection, not a symbolic victory, but a decisive overthrow of sin, of death, and hell. So the point for us is this. This is a truth claim. That's what Christianity is based upon. This actually happened. It's not just subjective. It's not just something to be kept to the little imaginations of your private life. It confronts us. Either it is a truth that we will embrace or a truth that we will deny. We refuse. But that doesn't change the fact that it happened. It's truth, it's a fact, but it is a fulfillment. So the center of Christian faith is built upon truth. That's the foundation, but it's also built upon the faithful fulfillment of the promises of a faithful God who means what he says and says what he means. See, this is our assurance. And we live in a world, I think this is one of the most glorious realities that we don't grab a hold of enough. Especially when things around us are shaking, when systems are exposed, where there's corruption, where there's everything that could distract our attention. See, our faith is not built upon the systems around us. Systems fail, our health fails, governments fail, technology fails, people fail, everything will fail except for the Word of God. It's the one thing on earth, on this planet, you can completely trust and rely upon. And so as Jesus comes through, he's saying, look, this is truth, and this is a proclamation of the faithfulness of God, that he is faithful to accomplish all that he said he would accomplish. So we want to delve into this, and all of the covenants are important. I don't want to somehow emphasize one more than another. These are all elements in God's story. And in fact, the New Testament will unpack Jesus as the new Adam. It'll unpack Jesus as Abraham's seed. It'll unpack Jesus as the greater deliverer than Moses, as the great high priest, as a mediator of a new covenant. We've touched on those. They're all wonderful. But here we have this truth that Jesus has come as the son of David. So what exactly does that mean? What is this Davidic covenant, and how does this proclaim and help us understand the unfolding of God's great story? Well, I'm glad you asked. So now we're finally over in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Let's look at, first of all, the context, and then we will look at the content, what it actually is, and then the intention is we'll grab a hold of, well, what does that actually mean for us today? Now, 1 Samuel chapter 8, this is the portion of Scripture where we see the context, the origins. I described a couple of weeks ago when we last looked at this passage, we've just come out of the time of the judges where there was great corruption around, and the Lord had raised up in the midst of that. The corruption was not just in society, it was even within the temple, the priestly lineage. And so the Lord said to the previous priest, he said, your time is up, I'm raising someone new. And he raises up Samuel. And Samuel leads the people back to God. He brings about a renewal, a revival, and it leads the people into battle. He restores a lot of good things, and he's now lived a good and godly and full life. But it's time for him to hand on the baton. He tried to hand it on to his sons, but they were in their own ways corrupt and wicked. So the people come to him, and this is verse 4, 1 Samuel 8. Should be up on the screen there. It says, then all the elders of Israel, they gathered together and they came to Samuel and said to him, behold, you're old. That's a nice opening line, isn't it? You're old. And your sons do not walk in your ways. So appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, well, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you. They've rejected me from being king over them. So don't miss what's happening here. It says the elders of Israel, they come to Samuel. They say, we would like a king. And he is rightfully grieved. He's been leading for his entire life, the people of God. So they're rejecting his leadership. And ultimately, they're rejecting the Lord's leadership through Samuel and through the model of leadership that had for many generations of the judges being appointed to rule over and to lead the people. And so Samuel, of course, he goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, well, we should do what they want to do. And so he tries to dissuade the people. That's the rest of chapter 8. He says, look, this is not a good path. This is not a good and godly path. We need to stop now. We're creating, and interestingly, the Lord himself, he links this back to the idolatry of his people as they came out of Egypt and went into the wilderness. They created a golden calf, and that's really what they were doing. They were creating their own systems. They're saying, we don't want God to rule over us. We want to create our own system to rule over us. We want something that we've put in place. It's the heart of it is idolatry. So Samuel, he warns them. He says, don't go down this path. That will not be for our good. We need to turn back now. We need to pull up and take a different trajectory. Verse 19 says, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, no, there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations. I mean, you see where this is coming from, don't you? We want to be like everybody else, and that our king may judge us, and he'll go out before us and fight our battles. You think, yeah, but what's the Lord been doing? The Lord said he was the one who would fight their battles. We don't want you anymore. We want a king. And when Samuel had heard the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said again to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. So Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. And of course, if you read on the account, they gather together, they find the best looking guy. He's a guy named Saul. He's head and shoulders above. He's in the natural, everything that you would look for in a king. And yet he turns out to be a complete disaster for the people. But let's just think through that before we get on to the establishment. This begins the monarchy and the rule of kings in the nation of Israel. See, this is it's an interesting theological moment, because in the one sense, Israel's request was not wrong in form. In fact, Deuteronomy 17, it precurses this reality that there would be a moment where a king would rule over God's people. If you go back to the book of Genesis to the prophecy of Judah, it talks about the scepter of Judah. It talks about the authority from the line of Judah would come the one that God would call to be king over his people. So it was written there, if you like, within God's purpose and plan, but their timing and their motives were clearly corrupt. They were seeking security. They were seeking identity, national strength, and human power rather than looking to God. Saying, we're going to create our own system here. We're going to look to ourselves. And of course, as I said, God links this back to the idolatry of his people. He says, well, this has always been their desire. This is the problem in human heart. I mean, few things have changed. I think it was Calvin who once said, he said, the human heart is an idol-producing factory. If there's something we do well, it's creating these little idols, things that we can use and look to get our sense of self-worth and strength rather than trusting in the one who should be our everything, which is the Lord himself. And so God, in his response, I think this is a fascinating response. What does God do? He doesn't say to Samuel, well, just let them know that this is terrible. Like, no, we're not going to do this. I'm not giving permission. He says, well, no, let's give them what they want. Let's just see how that goes for them. Let's just give them over to this desire that's in their heart. So God gives them what they ask for, not as an endorsement. Clearly the Lord is not behind this, but as a judgment. He allows them to taste the fruit of misplaced trust. If they want a king, let's give them a king. You've warned them, let's just see how that goes. In fact, it echoes Romans 1, doesn't it? Where it talks about this corruption in the human heart, this propensity towards adultery, in this moment where God says that he gave them over to the desires of their heart. There's a moment where God's calling, and he's like, okay, well, let's just let them see how that ends up for them. And of course, inevitably through Scripture, as Scripture proclaims, it ends up in ruin, in disaster. But here's the reality that is a great encouragement for us as I look at that scenario. See, God doesn't just react to history. He doesn't just say, well, that's it, it's hands off. He allows things to happen as he did from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. Not just to react to history, but to redeem it. See, he will give them Saul, a king after their own heart, a man who's impressive and commanding. He lets Saul reign, but he raises up David, and ultimately he will use this, as we've just read, the proclamation of Christ's birth, to send Christ. Not because they had good motives, not because finally they'd reached a moment where they'd got it all together, but because he is faithful. And see, this is the wonderfully glorious hope of the gospel. It is. It's a hope. We're getting there. Even when we ask for the wrong things, even when we trust in lesser kings, we create our own idols, even when our desires are twisted and our motives are selfish, when we don't get it right, which, let's be honest, is all of us at different times, God is not derailed. He is sovereign, he is merciful, and he is redemptive. He is. He doesn't just abandon them to the foolishness. Well, if that's what they want, I'm stepping back. He will meet his people in the midst of that, but he'll meet them there to redeem and to rewrite, to invite them into something better. His promise, his purpose. He is able. He is able. And I think sometimes there's a question that often I get asked, you know, in a pastoral setting, where people come and they have this sense of either they feel like they have lost their way or that they're afraid that they will lose their way. Like there's a genuine something that has gripped their hearts, this fear that what if I miss it? What if I accidentally, I say the wrong thing? What if I, you know, it's going to be Sodom and Gomorrah, there'll be fire and brimstone. What if, or maybe they have done something and they're like, well, that's it, there's no way back. I've completely fallen in a pit. I know that I've missed it. I've messed up. And I feel like I am well beyond God's redeeming grace to bring me back in. Can I encourage you? Give me one example so far as we've gone through this story of somebody who's got it all right. Right? Every single person from the beginning in the Garden of Eden. We had Adam and Eve. What happened to them? They royally messed up. What's the story of Noah all about? It's the whole planet deserved to be wiped out. I mean, it was rebellion to rebellion to even worse rebellion. And even in the midst of judgment, God shows mercy. I mean, Abraham, yes, he got there eventually, the man of faith, even as we heard about last Sunday. But he was a guy who made a right royal mess of it, didn't it? Trying to think that he could bring about God's plan in his own strength, causing all sorts of issues. Like, where is the person in Scripture that God says, well, I'm using this person because finally, here we go, they've got it all together. And all that to say, here we are at a moment where God is, we talked about these five pillars of covenantal theology, progressive covenantalism. God's going to unfold the next stage of his great, glorious plan of redemption. When does he find this moment? When his people yet again have turned away. When his people yet again have turned to idols. I said, God, we don't need you anymore. We think we're okay now. You know, you've got us this far, but we'll just turn to our own strength. We'll just create our own king, our own little systems, and we'll take it from here. We're okay. And then God lets them go so far, but only as much as he can then come in and redeem and restore and bring about the greatest moment, the greatest fulfillment of his promises and purposes. As the one who is of the lineage of David, his faithfulness to David is born as the Savior of the world. We could labor that point, but let's move on in the interest of time. So that's the context. And then we see the content of this covenant. I mean, David's story in itself, we could do a series of sermons. He's probably one of the most preached on people. If you ask a lot of people, who's your favorite character in the Bible? A lot of them inevitably would say, well, King David, you know, he was a warrior. He had a tender heart. He was the shepherd boy. He was this worshiper. Like, there's a lot of things in his life, and we may be able to come back to some of them. But we want to specifically, for our purposes this morning, focus on where does this Davidic covenant come from? How did we get there? So that's 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you want to jump over there. Daniel had done a lot of good things. He'd followed the Lord. We had famous encounters and battles that he'd won, and he'd still honored Saul despite Saul's own attempts to take his life. And one of the amazing precursors to this chapter was when he decided that he wanted to make Jerusalem both the political capital but the center of God's purposes and plans. And as part of that, he'd moved the Ark of the Covenant into the city. So we've got to get the presence of God back. And there'd been this procession, we all know about that, of him dancing around with joyful celebration as the presence of God was brought back to Jerusalem to become his main capital. And it kind of, he gets to this point where it's almost like David's thinking, what else can I do? I've had great conquests. I've restored worship. I've done all these incredible things. And he's clearly sitting at home in 2 Samuel 7. And this is his thought. It says, now when the king, being David, lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, says, this is David, this is his desire. He says, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar. God's delivered me. He's provided. Look, I'm in a massive palace. But the ark of God dwells in a tent. It's like something's gone wrong here. I need to build a house for God. And of course, that will unfold a whole course of events where the Lord says, no, you can't do it. And then eventually Solomon does end up doing it and he provides for it. But this is the Lord's response. And you can read all 2 Samuel 7 to get the full context, if you hear, of God's interaction with David. But the crux of it is this. That David says, God, I want to build you a house. But God says to David, well, thanks very much for the thought. But rather than a house, I'm going to build a legacy and I'm going to use you and your lineage to do it. And this is the key in verse 12 of chapter 7. It says, God speaking to David says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, this becomes the crux and the foundation of a promise from God that is elaborated on extensively throughout the prophets, throughout the Psalms. We see Psalm 2, Psalm 72, Psalm 132, 145. Continually, there's this ongoing messianic expectancy that God has promised to David that from his lineage, there would be one who was raised up, who would be a true king, who would build the true temple, who would accomplish the fullness of the purposes for God. Now, just before we get into that, it's interesting because, as I said, this is really a high point for David and even for the biblical narrative. Because here we think we had the people calling for a king. We had Saul that really didn't end up well, ended up in all sorts of disasters. But here is David. Here's a man after God's own heart. Here's the one that God has established this incredible covenant. He's sitting at the high point of his career. He's surveying. There's no enemies around. And he'd done so well to persevere through difficult times. But this is within the very next breath, this is the moment. This moment of pausing before he is going to fall like he's not fallen before in his career. And we have the whole Bathsheba episode. David makes this fatal mistake, not so much for him, although it was in many ways, but certainly for Uriah. He murders this guy, he takes his wife, and things from there go from bad to worse. In fact, David's last days, if you read, it's quite sad. Despite all that he had done, there's rebellion within his family, there's horrible choices that are reciprocated in his immediate children. It's this tragic story, and you see David in his last days. He's still there on the throne, but he's a broken man, wounded by the sad consequences of his sin. And so you see this high point, this maybe we can do it, maybe we can see the fullness of God's plan in David's time, and then all of a sudden, back to the same old story, the same old shortcomings of humanity that leave us looking forward. But here again is the hope that even as the monarchy itself descended into corruption, the prophets continued to prophesy. Amos 9:11. You can write that one down and look it up later. It talks about David's fallen tent will be restored. God hasn't given up. There's still hope. Just because David blew it, he was so close and then he fell spectacularly, but God's still going to do it. Isaiah 9:6 and 7. Isaiah 11 talks about from the stump. It looks like there's only a stump, but it's from that stump, from that foundation, God will raise up the deliverer, the promised king. Of course, Isaiah 9, I mean, for unto us a child is born. A famous proclamation 6 centuries before Christ would come. God is going to do this. He is faithful despite the unfaithfulness of man. Despite the royal efforts that they continually have made from the beginning of humanity through here, and let's be honest, through to our day, he is faithful to accomplish all that he has purposed in his heart. He'll work through us and he'll work in spite of us. But ultimately, that's our hope, that's our assurance, is that he never gives up and that he will see his purposes and plans through. And so we see here, and let me just give you this kind of snapshot, and then I want to quickly just give us an encouragement about how we kind of apply all this in terms of the seasons that we live in. But in looking at these covenants, and I know I'm doing this is a 30,000 foot kind of flyover, we're really getting a very high level view. But what the point is, hopefully with this particular lens, is seeing from the first page of Scripture to the last, that this is not God improvising. He's not taking one direction and then taking another. He's unfolding a single sovereign plan of redemption. From Eden, this promise was whispered, you know, the seed that would crush the serpent. In Noah, this picture of mercy and judgment, of a God who preserved humanity for his redemptive purposes. In Abraham, grace begins to take shape, a family, a promised land, that all the nations would be brought in to his family. In Moses, the holy people, the kingdom of priests, God revealing his law, showing our need for a mediator and a substitute. And then in David, this kind of narrows and gains this greater focus towards the eternal king who will rise from David's lineage, who will rule in righteousness forever. And that was the hope, as we'll see as we go on in future weeks, that continually the prophets would point to. He's coming, he's coming. And God foretells even a new covenant, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, not written on tablets of stone, reference back to the mountain, the Ten Commandments, written on the hearts of people. And that, of course, is the one, and we celebrate it each and every Sunday as we gather, the new covenant written in his blood. The true seed of the woman, the woman, the true son of Abraham, the better Moses, the greater David, and the mediator, ultimately, of this new covenant in his blood. Not disjointed covenants, not detours, but the progressive unveiling of his gospel, this proclamation. God pursuing a people for himself through his son, by his grace, for his glory. All of these covenants pointing towards the reality of his story, of his kingship, of the one who would come and reign and rule over human history. So what difference does this make? And maybe do you guys want to start coming up? Let me just quickly kind of give us this thought of, well, what do we do with this? How do we take this from, okay, well, that's a nice 30,000 foot view of God's plan for David and he would come. What difference practically does this actually make for us? And I would suggest to us it makes all the difference. Because from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he did not come on the scene and say, look, I'm here to proclaim good advice. Here I am with some words of wisdom. I think I have Mark 1:15. I love the way Mark puts this. It says, Jesus' words is, the time is fulfilled. This is the fullness of God's plan and purpose. And the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. It's not just coming. Yes, it's coming in full of glory. And the disciples missed that. And we live in the midst of the tension. The here and the not yet. But the kingdom is here. Don't miss that part. Repent and believe in the gospel. And you see, this is not a truth that's just wishful thinking. It's not just vague spirituality. This is the announcement that there is a new reign that's broken into the world. There's a new era that's dawned. The king has come. He has. He's come, as he promised, as he said he would. His rule, his reign, his authority, it's broken through. It's like light, as Isaiah says, in the midst of the darkness. He's come not to take sides, but to take over. Not merely just to save, it's not transactional, but to establish his reign in hearts, homes, churches, cities, nations, over all of creation. The king has come. The serpent's been crushed, the tomb's been emptied, the throne has been established. Established not just so that he would reign, but that he would invite us to reign within him. And that's why he says, seek first the kingdom. Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom. Because there is no greater reality, there's no firmer foundation, there's no higher allegiance. The kingdom is the greatest truth, the deepest hope, and the unshakable core of all things. And I wonder whether we give that enough thought. There's an old parable that was told of three bricklayers, three stone workers, I think in its original form, that were all asked, what are you doing? And the first one says, well, I'm laying bricks. I'm just working stone. The second one thinks about it and he's like, well, I'm building a wall. You know, more than just stones. I'm building a wall. There's something bigger here. It's a purpose. But the third thought for a moment, he said, well, I'm helping to build a cathedral that will stand for generations for the glory of God. And I think sometimes there can be that reality that we're very small focused, especially in the modern society. We have everything available to us, all the wisdom, all the knowledge, ChatGPT, you name it. And yet we've become more small-minded and small-thinking and just focused on the, what are you doing? Well, I'm just getting through the day. Just going to work, just the routine, just the rhythms, just, yeah. It's easy to lose sight of the big picture. See, this kingdom living, it lifts our vision. Our daily walk, it's part of something greater than we can possibly see. He invites us to partner with him in building this kingdom. It's the reality of lifting up our eyes from the tasks, from the bricks to the throne. Of having a moment to live in the moment, but find the moment in the midst of the glorious mission. That's what Jesus' commission was. He says, go and tell people the gospel of the kingdom. You're a part of this. So go and spread the good news, and that gospel will be proclaimed. Whatever that is, that's the moment. God will say, then the end will come. Then he's coming back. He's not slow in fulfilling his promises. He's merciful. Every moment we have is another moment to live for him. Every breath is another opportunity to give him praise, to spread the good news, to celebrate his reign. So here's where I want to just land us this morning. The kingdom has come. The kingdom is here. It's not my words. That's Jesus' words. So he says, repent. Change the way that you're thinking. Change the way that you're living. Change the way that you're looking. And yes, that means stop sinning. Of course, that's part of it. It's in the negative. But it's not about just stopping. It's about what are we living for? Because here is the truth. The stone's rolled away. The tomb's emptied. Death is swallowed up in victory. The chains of sin and death lie shattered at his pierced feet. The king's alive. He's triumphant over the grave, and his kingdom is unshakable. It's going forth. It's being spread. And yes, as we said, the story's not finished. The same Jesus will come again. Next time, not in humility, but in glory. The trumpets will sound, the heavens will part, the king will return to reign, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he's Lord. Every tear will be wiped away. But until that day, we're not called to passive waiting, just chipping away, just going through the motions, but to active longing, to pray and to labor with joy, with love, and with a holy urgency. This is our catch cry. Lord, your kingdom come. Your will be done. Here on earth. Not just tomorrow, not just next week, not when that moment comes and you return in glory. We pray for that day. Absolutely. But today, this moment, as we gather as his people, as we go out of here, as we love our kids, as we love our spouses, as we work jobs, as we minister to those around us, as we pray for the sick, as we preach and proclaim the good news, what a glorious call that is. There's a famous story of a sweeper at NASA. I'll finish with this. And President Kennedy was touring in 1962. He saw this janitor mopping the floor. He said, hey, what are you doing? And this guy looked up straight away without any hesitation. And he said, I'm putting a man on the moon. And so it's my prayer this morning that we have that moment today. If I was to ask you, what are you doing? Well, I'm just chipping away rocks. Or maybe it's, well, no, I'm building a wall. You know, like I've got bills to pay. I've got to provide for the family. I've got to have a career, I've got to get an education. They're all good. They're all great things. But where's that moment to look up with joy and say, well, I'm living for the King and his kingdom. That's my joy and my passion. That's my urgency and delight. His glorious name and renown is being spread to the ends of the earth. And he called me. The way that I sweep, the way that I love, the way that I pray, the passion that drives me every day. That is my joy, to be a part of his kingdom, liberating captives, binding the broken, rescuing sons and daughters from sin, from shame, from Satan. We get to rise up as his people, to live as citizens of his kingdom, announcing his reign, seeking his kingdom, for his victory is certain and his reign will never end. Amen. I want to pray for us. Would you close your eyes? Just turn your attention to the Lord. My prayer for us this morning, you know, it's one thing to proclaim a message, to try and convince you that the King has come and his kingdom's here and he's inviting us in to know him and to live with greater passion. But here's the challenge. I want you just to take a moment to consider this. Does your heart really beat for the King and His kingdom? Is it His priorities, or is it the priorities of life? Do we filter our decisions, parenting, politics, spending, suffering, enduring? Is it filtered through the lens of His gospel reign? Is it infused with His gospel power? Is it driven with His beating heart of gospel love? Is it built upon that unshakable foundation of His gospel truth? So, Heavenly Father, I pray for us this morning. I pray that our eyes would be captivated. Pray that our hearts would be gripped. But I pray particularly, Lord, this morning that our hands and feet would be moved. For the first words of Your great commission is to go. Not to sit back, not to stand from a distance, but it's to go, it's to move forward, it's to love. It's to live, it's to reach out, it's to speak, it's to persevere. What a great and glorious God we have, as we prayed many times, who meets with us in the midst of the stuff, in the midst of the pain and the dirt. But what a glorious reality that You don't come just to pat us on the back. You come to heal us. You come to restore us. You come to awaken us. And You come to call us forth into Your kingdom purposes. Awaken our hearts afresh this morning. The glory of the King and His kingdom. Ask that in Your wonderful name.